Our topic for this morning is to continue with our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. Last Sunday, we looked at verse 6, 7, and 8. Look at verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. And as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So last Sunday we looked at those verses. This morning what my objective is going to be, after a short review, is going to be to finish chapter 5. So before we go any further with this, let's just have a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, as always, that as we come to it, that we'll be open and receptive to it, that we'll be careful, as we just talked about, to rightly divide it, to understand who we are as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, in contrast to what your plans and purposes were with the nation of Israel for the earth. We understand that we're a heavenly agency, a heavenly entity, with a heavenly hope, destiny, and future, as we are going to participate with the Lord Jesus Christ in the governmental structures of the heavens, with Israel being down here on the earth, and so that all things in heaven and earth in the dispensation of the fullness of times will be centered together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for that understanding, for the clarity that that understanding gives us this morning. We pray that as we look at these practical issues about life in the assembly, that we will be careful to just understand that this is Paul's instructions to a local group of believers during this dispensation. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we looked at this. We've come down now through the vast majority of this chapter, and we stopped last Sunday at the end of verse 8. And there's just a few things that I want to point out to you about the verses that we looked at last Sunday, just by quick way of review. And in verse 6 it says, "Your glorying is not good. You know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." And we talked last Sunday about the issue of leaven, the issue of how leaven in the Bible can refer to an actual that actual process of bread rising, and if you don't put bread leaven in the bread won't rise, and that's by definition unleavened bread. And so we talked about that in a physical way, but then we also talked about the way Paul's using it here as an illustration for spiritual things, and that leaven in the Bible can be used as a symbol of sin and a symbol of the corrosive and corruptive elements of sin and wickedness and so forth. And that's what Paul is using it here for in chapter 5. Verse 7, he tells them to purge out, therefore, the old leaven, to take that old leaven and remove it, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. And we talked about verse 7, and we identified that Paul instructs the Corinthians there to purge it out, i.e. to cleanse it or to purify by separating and carrying off whatever is impure, okay? And that instruction there is consistent with what he says at the end of verse 2. Look at the end of verse 2. He says that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. And then verse 5 also, it's consistent with verse 5, where it says to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so this idea of purging out that old leaven, of removing that sin and so forth, that was occurring there was what Paul is instructing them to do. Okay? And then we further saw with verse 7 that as they remove the old leaven, look at verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that," the person, the intent, "that ye may be," what? "A new lump." Okay? And as they get rid of that old leaven and they become that new lump then, as it says there, "as ye are unleavened." So we talked about the position that the believers there in Corinth have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that their practice of glorying in this man's sin and glorying in this fornication and not rather mourning and so on and so forth, as we've seen, that their practice here is not in line with their position. And when they purge out the old lump and they get rid of that and they become that new lump, they will be once again bringing them back in themselves back in line, if you will, in a practical way, with the unleavened positional standing that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And he illustrates that by talking about how Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us at the end of the verse. And again, just moving through quickly, not wanting to reteach all this information. And then he says in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." And we talked briefly at the end of last week's study about how this language here in verse 8 about keeping the feast And then later on down in verse 11 about with such a one know not to eat, that this is all sort of precursory to the later discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 regarding the Lord's Supper, okay? And what, how they should be conducting that and so on and so forth. And I also said to you at the end of last week's study that while I unequivocally believe that the Lord's Supper is something that has been given to the church, the body of Christ, for this dispensation, that I am becoming, I'm beginning to question whether or not the way that we do it and have done it is appropriate and is in line with the way that the Corinthians and what Paul's mind was on how to do it, okay? We did have a board meeting yesterday and we decided that until we get to that part in the study that we are just going to, for the time being, just not do it for a while, okay? Not with the goal or the understanding that it's wrong or that we never will, but until we've had a process and a chance to study it together as a church, when we get to chapter 11, then we'll revisit that and have a discussion about it at that time, okay? So just from here, in the immediate future, when that fifth Sunday rolls around, we're not going to do it the way we've been doing it while we just think about and study it and revisit it later on. I hope that everybody is understanding of that process. So with all that being said, I want to get into verse 9. Verse 9. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now look, it is amazing to me how commentators will lose their mind over certain things. In studying to prepare for this, I read, you know, a various number of things and looked at what different people had to say about this. And when he says here, I wrote unto you in an epistle, okay? You need to contrast that with what he says in verse 11. He says, but now I have what? Written unto you. Now, when he says in verse 11, but now I have written unto you, if you're just going to take what would seem to be the logical face value usage of language, what would he be referring to in verse 11? It seems to me he's referring to the epistle that he's currently writing to them, first the book in your Bible known as what? 1 Corinthians. So if that's the case, and you go back up to verse 9, note the past tense, he says, I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with what? With fornicators, right? So the idea there, it seems to me, is that did Paul, before he wrote 1 Corinthians, did he write something else to them that he addressed that particular issue in? Now, it's amazing to me how the commentators will bend over backwards to try to explain away how what he's really talking about there in verse 9 is 1 Corinthians. The problem with that is, until you've gotten to this chapter, has he said anything about fornication? No. And so he's in the process of writing to them about that issue as we read chapter what? Chapter 5. So it's obvious to me, if I look at verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. It's pretty clear to me that is referring to something that Paul wrote, okay, that he wrote to the Corinthians after he left Corinth, but before he wrote what? The book of 1 Corinthians that's in your Bible as we understand it, okay? So, it's important to recall that hold your hand there and come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's important to recall that not everything Paul writes is what? Scripture. Okay? Not everything Paul writes as Scripture. So it's clear to me that Paul had already written the Corinthians an epistle after leaving the city, but before he wrote 1 Corinthians, yet that epistle, that letter that verse 9 is referring to, is that in your Bible? It's not in your Bible, okay? The first epistle that we have in our canon, in our Bible, in our canon of Scripture, is 1 Corinthians. Now, in 1 Corinthians, does he talk about having already written then something? Okay? That's what he's referencing there or alluding to in verse 9. You need to understand that not everything Paul writes is inspired. Not everything Paul writes is Scripture. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. It says, all what? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works, right? So, does everything Paul writes meet the classification or meet the qualification of being Scripture? The obvious thing to me is that the answer would be what? The answer would be no. If that first thing that Paul wrote to the Corinthians were Scripture, and if it were written by inspiration of God, would it be found in your canon of Scripture? Okay? Now, this raises a point that I'm just going to mention here. So how do we explain the phenomenon that Paul is writing something there before he writes 1 Corinthians that's not included in your Bible, that's not included in what theologians call the canon of Scripture? How do we explain that? Well, there's basically two views on this, okay? The one view or the one position is what I'm going to call the open canon position, okay? The open canon position would essentially say that 1 Corinthians, as you have it in your Bible, is not the real 1 Corinthians. The real 1 Corinthians is the epistle that he's alluding to in verse 9. That we don't what? That we don't have in our Bibles, okay? So the open canon position would say that 1 Corinthians is not really 1 Corinthians, it's really 2 Corinthians. And what we need to be doing is we need to be searching around looking for this lost epistle of the Apostle Paul so that when we find it, we can bring it and we can add it where? That we can add it to the canon. That is a position that one would take, okay? That the Word of God is not complete, that the canon is not closed, and that there may be books that are out there, letters out there, so on and so forth, that need to be found, identified, and added to the canon. That is a view that you will encounter if you read theological books and so forth, okay? A second position is known as the closed canon position. The closed canon position. And this position would say that the Word of God is complete in its current form. If we needed to have that epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians first, this position would maintain that the Bible-believing church of the first century would have identified that book, would have identified it as what? As Scripture, okay? And it would have, that epistle would have self-authenticated it to the believing church as Scripture, and that it would have been what? It would have been included within the canon of Scripture, okay? So in other words, if the epistle that Paul is referencing in 1 Corinthians 5:9 were Scripture, were given by inspiration of God, it would have authenticated itself to these Pauline assemblies, most notably the Corinthian church, and it would have therefore been included where? In the canon. This view then would say that the very fact that it's not demonstrates that it is not a book that Paul wrote under what? Under inspiration. Okay? Now, what I just said to you is a very, very short summary, and now I'm getting into a commercial. When I resume my adult class, my adult Sunday school class in September, and we start talking about the issues of preservation and so forth of the Word of God, one of the subjects that we're going to spend some time discussing in detail is the issue of canonicity and how the New Testament books became canonized and so forth, okay? And there are different views that are out there about how that happened. One of them is the idea, and I think it is the correct idea, that the Scriptures are self-authenticating and that they would demonstrate themselves to be Scripture based upon their own characteristics and their own standing, and that it was the job of the New Testament prophets and so forth functioning in these churches to identify what was Scripture and what wasn't. Let me give you one quick illustration before we move off this point. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We know from Paul's own hand that there were folks in the first century that were forging epistles as though they were written by who? As though they were written by Paul. So the body of Christ in its infancy during that time period, as Paul's out on his apostolic journeys and he's out establishing local assemblies and identifying elders and ordaining those elders to run those local churches, and those churches have the spiritual gifts during that Acts period working in their midst and so forth. One of the things that they are to do is identify what's authentic Scripture and what is not. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word. Now watch this. Nor by letter, as from who? As from us, that the day of Christ is what? So the Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2 tells you that in the first century, were there spurious or false epistles that were circulating, having been claimed to have been written by Paul? Okay? Now, the church, the New Testament church, the Bible-believing Pauline assemblies, as what I'm going to call them, that Paul's establishing there, they have to be able to distinguish and delineate between what is truly authentic Scripture given by inspiration of God and what is what? What is not. Okay? Come with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, what I'm just going to say to you is I take 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, exactly as it says. And that would be that Paul wrote them something before he wrote 1 Corinthians. And in that, he gave them some instruction regarding fornication and possibly some other things. But that the content of that epistle was not what? It was not inspired, it was not Scripture, so therefore it is not in the canon. Now, he is bringing it up to them to remind them of some things here. And as he does this, and as he writes about certain aspects of what might have been contained in that epistle, and he gives you insight into what's in that epistle, and he talks about it a little bit here in these two verses, do you get is this information here in verse 9 and 10 inspired? Okay? So, with all that aside, one of the things that he talked about in this epistle that he wrote to them is he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with what? With fornicators. Okay? So one of the things that Paul told the Corinthians in this earlier uninspired correspondence is that they were not to company with fornicators. Now the English word company, if you look up the English word company, it has a host of meanings as both a noun and a verb. Okay? But if you look at this verse here, this verse is using that word as a verb. Okay? To keep company means you're gonna what? You're gonna associate with, right? You're gonna hang out with. Okay? That kind of a concept. So he says to him in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. So the idea here is, given that that word is a verb, I'm only gonna give you the definitions of the verb form of the word company. Okay? So if you look up the word company in the American Dictionary of the English Language by Noah Webster from 1828, it says, to accompany, to attend, to go with, to be companion to. Okay? It also means to associate with, to frequent, or to frequent the company of. So the idea there is that if you just take verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators. So, you gotta be careful here though. Because is verse 9 the end of the sentence? If you read that verse and stopped there, you'd come to a different conclusion ultimately than what Paul wants you to come to if you just go in and read the next verse. But before we do that, hold your hand there and come over with me if you would to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want to show you another instance of this word company. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 14. Paul says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no what? Company with him, that he may be what? Ashamed. So what Paul's saying there is if somebody in the church at Thessalonica is not going to obey and not going to recognize what Paul is saying to them here as the Word of God, and they're going to choose to disregard it as such and not follow what Paul is saying here, that they need to note that individual and not have what? Company. So if they're not going to have company with them, that means what? That means they're not going to attend, go with, companion with, associate with, or frequent the company of, according to what the definition means, right? So, with that understanding, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 9. As I said, if you're not careful, you're going to read verse 9 without reading verse 10. And if you read verse 9 without reading verse 10, you're going to come to a conclusion about what he's saying that he doesn't want you to reach. He says in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. How's that verse end? What's the punctuation at the end of that verse? Colon. Then he goes into verse 10 and he says, yet not what? See, if you stop at the end of verse 9, then what you have is you have Paul saying that no believer is ever to keep company with what? Really? How many people do you think you'd have company with? Not very many. Okay? Now, it just says with fornicators. It doesn't say what kind of fornication. It doesn't say whether it's adultery. It doesn't say whether it's a premarital sexual relationship. It doesn't say whether it's the kind of fornication that he's discussing in verse 1. If you stop reading the verse at the end of verse 9 and don't put verse 10 with it, now you're going to have Paul saying that that any believer can't have company with anybody that what? That participates in fornication, okay? Now, think about what that would mean practically. If you adopt that as your standard, who in the world would you ever associate with in your life? Who would you ever share the gospel with? No one, right? Because you'd be sitting around in a lodge somewhere all by yourself, not wanting to have anything to do with what? With anybody. Is that his point? No. Read the next verse. Look at the first three words of verse 10. Yet not what? Altogether. So let's read 9 into 10. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this what? Of this world. So the fornicators of this world I take to be those who are unsaved. Okay? Those who are unsaved people that are out there in the world that are participating in fornication of any kind, right? And he says in verse 10, he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. Now look at the end of the verse. For then must needs ye go out of what? So if you're just going to say, oh, I can't have company with anybody that fornicates, not only are you going to have to take fornication in verse 10, but you're going to have to take covetous, the extortioners, and what? Idolaters. And if you're going to say that what he means to say in verse 9 is never to have company with anybody that fornicates, then you're going to have to do what he says at the end of verse 10 and never have contact with anybody where? In the world. Is that realistic? Not only is that not realistic, but how in the world are you going to be an ambassador for Christ if you never have company with anybody that's not what? That is, if you never have company with anybody that's not saved. Okay? So let's look at this in a little bit more detail. The English conjunction yet means nevertheless, notwithstanding, or however. So he says there in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not what? Yet not altogether. So just for the sake of understanding, you could read it, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. However, not what? Not altogether. So that word yet is carrying, again, it's carrying the meaning of nevertheless, notwithstanding, or however. Okay? Now he says, if you look at verse 10, he says, yet not. What does not mean? Not means not, right? Not means there's something you're not supposed to what? Not supposed to do, right? And then he says, yet not, what's the next word? Altogether, okay? The word altogether means wholly, entirely, completely, without exception. So is he saying that you're never, ever, ever, as a believer, to keep company with a fornicator? That's exactly not what he's saying, right? He's not telling them there that they are to never keep company with a fornicator. In fact, he's saying the exact opposite in verse 10. He says, yet not what? altogether. So in other words, however, just for the sake of understanding, he says, however, not wholly, not totally, not completely, not entirely, not without exception. So in other words, is he saying that there is, that you could have company as a believer with a fornicator that's an unsaved person? That's what he's saying. Oh boy. I know people in my life that will refuse to keep company with people because they're involved in fornication or adultery. And these people aren't saved that are participating in the fornication and idolatry. Okay? Is that what Paul's saying here? Folks, let me just tell you this, okay? If that's what that's saying, that means you can't talk to anybody at work. That means you can't rub elbows with anybody anywhere ever who's ever what? Lost. Now read on in verse 10. So if you take that together, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or what? You know anyone that's covetous? Okay? Or extortioners, or with idolaters. So if you take that whole part of that verse together, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, taken together, Paul is not saying that the Corinthians are never to keep company with fornicators, covetous, extortioners, or idolaters. Now, why would he not be saying that? Why would he not be telling them never to keep company with those folks? Okay? The answer to that, he tells you at the end of verse 10. He says, for then must ye needs go where? How many believers think that if they isolate themselves in their compound, if they put up high enough walls and put enough razor wire at the top, that they're going to keep sin out? You know what I'm talking about? Okay? What's he saying here? He's saying, for ye must, if you're going to adopt a standard of dealing with sinners, the unsaved sinner, that says you can never keep company with these people, then how in the world are you ever going to be a witness to them? How in the world are you ever going to be an ambassador for Christ to them? How in the world are you ever going to talk to that person about the ministry of reconciliation? Okay? You know what the problem with that compound razor wire mentality is? You see this stuff all the time. Christian people have this idea that if we, like I said, if we just get into a tight enough circle and we don't have TV and we don't have the internet and we don't have the radio and we don't associate, we don't drink, we don't chew, we don't go with those that do, we don't do anything like that, that's gonna keep sin away. You know what the problem with that is? The problem is that the sin already resides in the members of the family. And that every member of that family, mom, dad, brother and sister, they all have inside of them an Adamic old nature that doesn't need the internet, that doesn't need the TV, that doesn't need the influence from anything from the outside world to sin. Because it knows how to do it on its own and it does it quite well, thank you. You understand what I'm saying? So Paul's, the response of the believer to the sin out there that's in the world is not, go build yourself a bunker and a compound and never interact with it. Because if every believer does that, where is the witness of God going to be out there in the world? Now, don't misunderstand me. Are there things on the internet and TV and the radio and all these sorts of things that might not be such a good idea for you to get involved in? But that's where you as a believer have to use some discernment, right? You have to use the mind of Christ that God's given you through His indwelling Holy Spirit and the written Word of God to make some discerning decisions about what you're going to do. But if you think you're going to keep sin out and you think you're going to keep misbehavior and impure thoughts and all that kind of stuff out of the house, out of the family, out of the church, by just getting isolated enough and going off in the middle of nowhere enough, you're mistaken. My wife and I, there's a show on Discovery Channel. It's a new show. It's called, what's the name of that show? That rescue show? So it's like off the grid rescue, right? Where these people, they get fed up with society and they're going to go live off the grid. You want to know what? You go live off the grid, you have just as much trouble living off the grid as you have living in town. It's just different trouble. It's just a different kind of trouble. But you're never going to get rid of it, right? You're never going to get rid of the sin. You're never going to get rid of the jealousy. You're never going to get rid of all that stuff. And you can't keep it out by high enough walls or enough razor wire because it's in the people. Okay? And Paul's saying the answer to this is not to not associate with unbelievers. Because if you're not going to associate with unbelievers, then you must needs go out of what? See, the reality is as believers, see, we are, and this is a common cliche that you'll hear in Christianity, but I'm going to say it anyway. We live in the world. The world is going on around us. The course of the world is going. And we're living in the middle of it. Right? Can you avoid that? No. But as we're going to see in a minute, does that mean you have to partake in it? Come with me over to Philippians chapter 2. The reason that Paul is not altogether prohibiting company with the world is because that would require the Corinthians to totally leave what? The world. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 10. Look at Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 15. He's talking here in verse 13, he says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God." Now watch this. "In the midst of a crooked and perverse," what? "Nation, among whom ye take your light and hide it away in a compound." Is that what he says? What do? He says, "Among whom ye shine as" what? "Lights" where? See, can you help being in the world as a believer? Are you in the world? Yes. And if you're going to not company with fornicators and extortioners and all of those things Paul mentions there in 1 Corinthians 5, the only way you're going to do that is if you leave what? The world. And Paul's instructions to the believer are never to leave the world. They're to go out into that world and shine as a light in that dark world for God's what? For God's truth. You understand the difference? Now, come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Folks, the reason for that is quite simple. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ now? The Lord Jesus Christ right now is ascended into the third heaven, seated at the right hand of who? Of God. Okay? We understand from the book of Ephesians that we are seated with Him positionally in heavenly places now, right? We're seated up there with Him in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2. So Christ is there, the world is down here. Where did I tell you to go? 2 Corinthians 5, go to chapter 4 first. Now, that verse in Philippians that we just looked at, that verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 said that you're to shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, that the believer is to shine as a light where? In the world. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? Look at chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are" what? "Lost. In whom the God," now watch, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which" what? See, the reality is that the lost world is out there groping around in the dark, trying to find their way without the light of truth. "And the God of this world hath blinded their minds." He's obscured their vision. He's caused them to not be able to see the truth through His variety of workings and so forth. Verse 4. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not." What's the next word? Lest. Lest what? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should what? You ever been in a dark room? Turn on a flashlight? That darkness does what? It dissipates. Those out there in the world, their minds are blinded and they're in darkness. And what do they need? What is the remedy for their darkness? It's the light of the gospel. How are they going to get the light of the gospel into their darkness? There's going to have to be some believers that are willing to shine as lights in the what? In the darkness, that are going to stand up and they're going to take the truth of God's God, the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to shine it into the darkness of confusion. And when that gospel comes and it brings the light of understanding, do people possess the capacity to choose to believe? Yes. But if you just compound yourself away and throw up the razor wire and never have contact with anybody, you know what? You are not doing what God would have you to do as a member of the church, the body of Christ. He says in verse 5, for we preach, see, here's the issue, for we preach not ourselves, but who? Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Go to chapter 5, look at verse... Boy, I'm way off my notes here. I don't even forget it. Verse 18, he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and have given unto us the ministry of compounding yourself away in a corner. Is that what it says? He says that He's given the believer the ministry of what? Reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now watch. And has committed unto us the word of what? Reconciliation. What do those lost people out there in the world need? They need the gospel. They need the light. They need the truth. They need the word of reconciliation. And who has been charged in Christ's stead, as He's seated up there at the right hand of God the Father, who has been charged in Christ's stead for the duration of the dispensation of grace with the job of carrying forth the ministry of reconciliation? You and I. Verse 20. And now then, we as what? Ambassadors for Christ. You know you are as a believer. You are an ambassador. You are the representative of a foreign government in a foreign land. That's what you are. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to who? To God. Come over to Ephesians chapter 5. See, folks, the world is where we live out our what? It's where we live out our life. It's where we carry forth our ministry of reconciliation. It's where we are an ambassador for who? For Christ. And if you're going to adopt the standard that says, I'm not going to company, I'm not going to associate, I'm not going to have anything to do with anybody that is a fornicator, covetous, blah, 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 so on and so forth, you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to go leave what? The world. And that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be in the world and shine as a what? As a light. And take the gospel, the light of the gospel, and the ministry of reconciliation, and shine it. Now, that, listen to me, you need to be in the world with the gospel, but you need to not be of what? The world. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 7. He said, well, we need to go back up to, go back to verse 1 actually. He says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and has given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Now watch. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, isn't it funny how he mentions those two things here also? Let it not be once named among you as becometh what? See, for a believer to be involved in fornication and covetousness is a conduct unbecoming of a believer. Okay, but then he goes on and he says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of what? Disobedience. But then he says in verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers what? If you're going to get them saved, if you're going to endeavor to fulfill the ministry of reconciliation, are you going to have to be out there with them? Yes. But should you partake with them? He says here, be not what? Partakers with them. So while we cannot go out of the world, or should not, neither are we to be partakers with the world. So the issue of partaking is where Paul draws the line for the believer. To partake means one who has or takes part, share or portion in common with other, a sharer, a participator, usually followed by of, an accomplice, an associate. So are you to totally never have company with an unsaved person? The answer is what? No. But are you to partake with that unsaved person in their sin, whatever it is, as a believer? The answer to that is what? No. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So, Paul is not, in verse 9 and 10, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, neither yet altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now, before we get to verse 11, Paul is not saying, in verses 9 and 10, Paul is not instructing the believer never to company with an unbelieving fornicator. Understand that. But then you get to verse 11. And he says, but now, I have written unto you not to keep company. Now when did he do that? That's what he's doing now. Go back to verse 2. At the end of verse 2 he says, and he that have done this deed might be taken what? Now look, if they're to take him away from among them, what are they not going to have with him? They're not going to have company with him. Duh! Verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of what? Of the flesh, know ye, I got ahead of myself, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, right? So, they're not to have company with them. In verse 7, he says, purge out therefore what? The old leaven. So when you come down to verse 11, he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. He's clearly referring to what he's already said now, or made allusion to, three times in chapter 5. And then in case you miss it, look what he says next. He says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother. How's that different from 9 and 10? 9 and 10, he's talking about an unsaved guy. He's talking about a guy that's just out there in the world doing what the world does. But now in verse 11, he's not talking anymore about those guys. Now he's talking about somebody that's a fornicator that also identifies him or herself as a brother or a sister in who? In Christ. He says in verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to what?
Woo.
Folks, do you see what Paul's doing here? Who does he give the more strict instruction to? Or with respect to? Those guys that are out there in the world? Or those guys who are claiming to be believers and doing those things? Folks, don't get mad at the world for being the world. That's why, you know, for me, all this stuff about politics and everything, I don't even care anymore. I'm sorry, I don't. What? That whole thing is going to a pit and a mud hole anyway. And the only thing that's going to rescue the politics of this country or anything is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, I'm just saying for me, that's kind of where I'm at with things. Okay? That doesn't mean you have to be there. I'm just saying for me, I understand that evil men and seducers are going to wax what? Worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I understand that the state of affairs when the Lord returns to rapture the church, the body of Christ out of here, it's not going to be getting better and better. It's going to be getting what? Worse and worse, right? And I'm sort of done just worrying about stuff that I can't control. What I can control is myself. What I can control is my own attitude. What I can control is my own family. What I can control is how we as an assembly think about things to the extent that we all think about them in relationship to what? The Word of God, okay? Paul tells you anyway, he says, think about things that are good and true and lovely and just and of a good report. He tells you to think on those what? On those things, right? Well, if I'm going to think about those things, I'm not going to be thinking about Hillary or Trump. I'm sorry. Okay? Because there's nothing there in any of our politics that's going to be worth a hill of beans in the end anyway. I do think it's funny that the Brits left the EU, though. I find that a bit humorous. Anyway, sorry I got off on that tangent. The bottom line here, though, as you think about these verses, is that Paul's instructions are more strict when it comes to the conduct of believers dealing with other believers than when it comes to believers dealing with what? The world. He says, verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one not to what? Now, I said to you last time, eat what? What's he talking about? Is he talking about, you know, going to Uccello's after church? Not in the context, he's not talking about that. In the context, he's talking about verse 8, where he says, therefore, let us keep the what? The feast. Now think about it. What's his instruction through this whole chapter about what to do with this gentleman who has been involved in this fornication? It's been to take him and put him where? Outside of the local assembly. Okay? Now he says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. The company here that he's talking about is within the local what? It's within the local assembly. There's a fornicator, a covetous, an idolater, a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. Now why wouldn't they be eating the feast with these folks? Why wouldn't they be eating the feast with those folks? Because the instruction is that those folks, if they're involved in that and they refuse to stop, they need to be what? They need to be put out from the assembly. Okay? Now look, don't get mad at me for just telling you what the verses say. Alright? This is Paul's instruction. This is the Apostle of Grace's instruction to the church, the body of Christ, about how to handle these things. Now, why does he say that? Look at verse 12. He says, for what have I to do to judge them that are what? Without. Who would that be? Those would be those unsaved folks that are outside of what? The assembly. Then he says, now notice that that's a question. Notice that's a question in verse 12. He says, For what have I to do with them that are without? Well, he's going to answer it in a minute, but for now he's just sort of left it what? Open-ended. Then he asks another question. He says, do not ye judge them that are what? Whose responsibility is it to judge them that are within? Whose responsibility? He says, do not ye what? Who is the ones that are supposed to be responsible for the order in the local assembly? It's the Corinthians, and by extension, who? Us, those believers that comprise the local what? Assembly. So as an apostle, look at the beginning of verse 13. And at the beginning of verse 13, he answers the first question in verse 12. The first question in verse 12 was, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Beginning of verse 13, he says, but them that are without, God what? The answer to the first question in verse 12 is the first statement in verse 13, right? Who is it that's going to judge those guys that are without? God is, right? Paul, as an apostle, is it Paul's job to go out there and judge the lost world? No, that's whose job? That's God's job. Okay? And then he says in the second question in verse 12, he says, Do not ye judge them that are what? Within? What's his answer to that question? His answer to that question is the second part of verse 13 when he says, therefore do what? See, the judgment that they should have had all the way from the beginning of the chapter, go back to verse 2. He says, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that have done this deed might be what? See, if the Corinthians had been exercising proper judgment themselves in the local assembly, what would they have done at the very end of the chapter? At the very end of the chapter, he says in verse 12, he says, Do not ye judge them that are within? And then he says at the end of verse 13, he says, therefore do what? Put away from among yourselves that wicked what? See, Paul's saying, look, as an apostle, I don't have authority to judge where? I don't have authority to judge out there in the world, but does he have authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the conduct of these local assemblies? Have the Corinthians exercised proper judgment? No. So therefore, now think about this, therefore in the absence of their proper judgment, who steps in and tells them the appropriate corrective measure given the circumstance and situation? Paul, go back to verse 3. He says, for I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit have what? Judged already. Was Paul there anymore physically? Did he hear about what was going on? And when he heard about what was going on, he heard about their reaction. He heard that they didn't judge the situation properly. And so Paul's going to step in there and he's going to offer his own what? And so this instruction of this chapter is Paul trying to explain to the Corinthians why his judgment of the situation needs to be their judgment of what? The situation. So the Corinthians, go to that verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? The answer to that is the first part of verse 13. But them that are without God, what? Then the second question in 12, do not ye judge them that are within? What's the answer to that? The answer to that is the second half of verse 13. But he says, look, if you're going to judge them that are within, what should the judgment be? The judgment should be, therefore put away from among yourselves that what?
that wicked person.
Folks, if you the issue of church discipline is a real taboo subject. Okay. As I pointed out to you last Sunday, when saints are involved in these sorts of things that Paul's talking about here, and they're not. Now, by the way, do we have an apostle today that's going to come along and say to any assembly, "You guys did this wrong"? What do we have instead? So, if a situation were to arise within a local assembly today in 2016 along these lines, where should those believers go to learn how to handle that? Right there. Okay? And the whole subject of church discipline is a thorny subject. In a situation that I'd rather not have to deal with it. So if I could commend or exhort you to anything, it would be, let's be the light in the world we're supposed to be, but let's not partake with the world. Okay? Because the problem arises in the local assembly when the saints in that assembly go out and partake with who? The world. If and when it happens, if we're going to be consistent and faithful to the pattern that is set by the Apostle Paul for the dispensation of grace, these are situations that a local assembly is going to have to deal with. And the whole point, now think about this chapter. The whole point of this chapter is that Paul is rebuking them for their lack of what? For their lack of judgment. They should have rather mourned, but instead they were glorying. They were puffed up. We're running out of time. But in the long and the short of it, this man here in 2 Corinthians, does Paul instruct them to let him back in? Yeah. So the what's the goal of this? The goal of this is for the believer to realize. To realize what they've done, to understand how it could have that leavenish effect on the local assembly if it is allowed to go on without it being dealt with, okay? And if you need to put somebody out from the fellowship temporarily so that they can deal with that, the idea is never that you put them out without pursuing, without desiring, and without following after a course of action that will hopefully lead to the saint being what? Restored. Okay? So, frankly, I'm glad to be done with chapter 5. Not that things are necessarily going to get any easier as we get into 6 and 7, but these, the Word of God says what it says. We can't just be like guys writing books who just avoid what they don't want to talk about because they're the guy writing the book. We need to understand what the Scriptures say and why they say it, and hope everyone understands the point of that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your Word this morning. We're grateful for these saints that have gathered here to hear your Word preached. Lord, as I just said, it's not that an assembly should be looking for instances of discipline, and not that an assembly should be police. But when things happen and they become known, there has to be a way of dealing with them within the church. And that's what Paul is after here. And we're going to see, Lord, that as we get into chapter 6 next Sunday, that it doesn't just stop with the issue of fornication for the Corinthians, but that there's also the issue of them suing each other. Them going to law against each other, not before the saints, but before unsaved folks. And how this is also making a mockery out of the behavior and conduct of the Corinthians. And so we understand that this is not just an issue in Corinth that is related to just those sorts of outward sexual sins of the flesh, but that it's also dealing with the hard attitude of these saints and on issues that go far beyond just physical issues and physical sins, but really into, you know, mental attitude sins of them just not thinking about things in a way that's in line with the mind of Christ. We pray that as we study through these things that we'll have clarity from Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.